Be sure that we lay the groundwork for the ministry of John the Baptist as we go through here. Now, when we study through the book of Matthew, we spent a lot of time going through these passages, but most of you folks that are here now weren't here several years ago when we studied Matthew, so I'm going to go through some things about the ministry of John the Baptist that aren't particularly in Luke, but are important. In other words, by the time you get to Luke, you've already read Matthew and Mark, so you've got that information in your mind. And so when the Lord put Luke here for the specific purpose of presenting Christ the way Luke does, this other information he's assuming, you know, that you've already got it. So there's a little bit of backtracking we'll do here, but you'll see where it comes from as we go down through the text. Verse number two, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching in the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist's ministry of preaching, being the voice of God, crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, the way he did that in verse 3 is he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice, he isn't just practicing baptism, he's preaching it. And it's very instructive to notice where he's doing this, but not just what he's doing. Because I mentioned to you last week about verse 2. He comes, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. John received a direct revelation from God the Father. We looked at the passage in John chapter 1 last time where John says, he that sent me said unto me. In other words, God the Father directly communicated to John. For 400 years, there had been no communication from heaven. There had been a silent heaven. From the time that the book of Malachi ends all the way to the book of Matthew where John's ministry begins, there was no word from God. And we looked and we saw that in Daniel chapter 9 and in Micah and in Amos and Hosea and all a bunch of the minor prophets, they talk about the fact that God isn't going to speak to them. And as that fifth course of judgment begins, God causes some writing prophets to come on the scene and they write down the Word of God in a book that it might be preserved for the generations to come. And that's how they had the Word of God during that period of time. God didn't speak. In fact, he told them in those passages, I'm not going to speak to you again until there's this voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. And I'll send my voice. It's interesting that he calls it a voice. A messenger. Genesis chapter 3, the voice of God communicates with Adam. We'll look at that a little more thoroughly when we get there. But God communicating with Israel once again, breaking that 400 years of prophesied silence where God had gone back away and hid his face from them. Now he's calling the nation to repentance, giving them the opportunity to get out from under that fifth course of judgment and captivity that they've been spread under. And the days of the Messiah that Daniel 9 prophesied are about to appear. And so John comes on the scene at a very important time. If you hold your hand here, come with me to Mark chapter number 1, verse number 14. And after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Notice, the time is fulfilled. The time schedule that Israel operated under, laid down in Daniel 9 and in other places, but specifically the timing calendar of it, the clock of it, is in Daniel 9. It was nearing its conclusion. And it's time to come on the time schedule for the next step to begin to take place in the days of Messiah were to come. So when John the Baptist comes, 6 months later the Lord Jesus Christ comes, They're coming on this time schedule. So it's important to notice that John the Baptist comes and God breaks that silence with Israel when he does. By the way, let me turn that thing off. That's bothering me if it isn't bothering you. I'm talking into both those things.
hold your hand here with me and come back with me. Verse 3. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 2, once again, just to catch up the verse here. The word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias. And again, we've already learned in chapter 1 that Zacharias is a priest. So John the Baptist is the son of a priest. His mother is a descendant of Aaron. It's a priestly family on both sides of the aisle. And he comes, and the word of God comes to him, notice, in the wilderness. Now, we looked at passages last week about this, but just hang on to that passage and come back with me to two places. Jeremiah chapter 30 in one hand and Hosea chapter number 2. Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hosea chapter 2. Last Sunday night, as we were studying the covenants, in fact, I had a discussion with the folks that do the tapes and stuff that I taught too long last Sunday night, and it didn't fit on the tape. And they said, well, you did that the week before, too. And I said, well, I don't usually go beyond the hour tape. You know, I usually try to teach about 45, 50 minutes. And I'm not sure how long it was, but it got off that hour tape. And that's because I was trying to, I don't want to know how long it was. Don't volunteer that information. I was trying, there's an awful lot of information about the covenants, and I was trying to do it all in one class and not spread it over two or three classes, especially when we had the conference break and all in there. But it's important to get the covenants that God makes with Israel in your understanding so that you can understand what God has contracted to do with and through the nation Israel. We studied the Abrahamic covenant, and last time we studied the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant that's added on as an aside, and then we're going to be studying the other covenants. But when we get to Jeremiah 31 and we look at the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah 31, one of the trick questions we ask the teenagers at camp is, where is the New Testament found in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, where God writes that down for them and declares that He's going to make the New Testament. But I want you to notice verse number 1 before you get there. At the same time, and that's going to be the time, if you go back to chapter 30, verse 23, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. That is, when God sends that fifth course of judgment on Israel, and his wrath falls on them, he says, in the latter days, in the end time, at the second coming of Christ, you're going to look back at that and you're going to say, you know what that over there is? That really wasn't just that. That's what God's going to do in the day of his wrath and indignation. So the context here is the day of the Lord, the day of his pouring out his wrath. Chapter 31. At the same time, at the time that he pours out his wrath on Israel's enemies, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword. Now that'll be the group of people that are left from the scourge of the Antichrist, found grace, notice where, in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Now, by that verse, you could write down Revelation chapter 12, because you'll see Israel in the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel flees out into the wilderness, and in that wilderness, they're nourished by God for 3.5 years in Revelation chapter 12. And it's from that wilderness out there that they receive grace. They receive salvation. Now, the grace there is Hosea chapter 14, verse number 2. Verse number 1 and 2, when they take, if you looked at Hosea, I didn't tell you to get that, didn't I? By chance. Hosea chapter 14, verse number 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. so will we render the calves of our lips. When Israel says to God, we can't save ourselves, you have to do it or we perish. Receive us on the basis of you providing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Then they receive grace. I want you to see where they're getting it. It's in the wilderness. Come back to Hosea chapter 2, verse number 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. Comfort ye, my people, that voice in the wilderness cries. Prepare the way of the Lord. When God is going to send that message of comfort and salvation to Israel, they're going to be in the wilderness. That's why John the Baptist was in the wilderness. He wasn't at the temple. The temple was apostate. The temple had been forsaken by God, and God had withdrawn His glory from it. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ dies, the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God tears the thing. And I know everybody says, well, that means God was showing that the law was over with and all that. Well, that's really not true. What God was demonstrating is that He tore it asunder, and He was demonstrating what Christ said in the last couple of verses in Matthew 23, your temple is left unto you desolate. What a great moment that was. The last verse in Matthew 23, Christ has looked at Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, would I have gathered them, but you would not. And He's standing there at the temple. And as He walks away from the temple, He says, behold, your temple, it's left unto you desolate. Why? Because I'm Jehovah and I'm leaving. And I'm not here anymore. And what he did there is he demonstrated by rending that veil that there was nothing back behind it. You see, up until that point, only the high priest had been in there, and only the high priest knew the secret that God's Shekinah glory wasn't in there anymore. But he kept up the form because he only had the form anyway. Well, he said, I'm going to lure them into the wilderness. Now, it's fascinating how he does that. He uses the Antichrist to do it. He puts them out in the wilderness through the rod of persecution. Bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her, Hosea 2:15, I will give her her vineyards, notice, from hence. From the wilderness, God's going to save Israel and give her her inheritance. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, what's the valley of Achor? Anybody know? Joshua chapter number 7, with the sin at A, you remember Joshua, he goes in, they take the city, and the guy took the Babylonish garment and the little bitty city, they beat Jericho, but the next chapter, A beat them and they couldn't do it. Well, where they went out and judged the sin in Israel was in that valley of Achor. So if you want to write down Joshua 7, by that passage and go back and study that. You see how what the prophets do over and over is they reach back in Israel's history and they say, you see what happened back there? It's going to be just like that over there. And I said to you repeatedly, the books of Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, those books back to those historical records are not just history written just to be in the Bible because they couldn't think of anything else to be in the Bible. All those records back there are records that God later on calls upon, and He'll say, when I go over here and I judge and I do this, it's going to be just like I did it back over there. And He said, when I go over here and you see what I do that, it's going to be just like I did back over there. And they're literally going to be able to see in dress rehearsal kind of form in Scripture what God's going to be doing in the last days. So when He says, I will give her vineyards from thence, from the valley, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, when Israel confesses her sins, like they did in Joshua 7, beautiful picture in Joshua 7, we're not going to study it, but you go back and read it, and you can see if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what God says to Israel. And that's what they do back there. And they do exactly what Leviticus 26 says the nation has to do in order to get out from under the judgment of the fifth course of judgment. That they're under, the captivity that they're under, from Babylon all the way to the Antichrist. And so Israel is in the wilderness, and it's from that place where they go out and confess and judge their sins that God gives them hope of salvation. As in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt, and so on and so forth. So when you come over to Luke chapter 3, and you see John the Baptist, what's he doing? He's doing exactly what all of the things in Scripture have indicated he ought to be doing. And when they saw John out there doing what he was, he's in the wilderness. The Word of God has come to him. He's speaking comfortably. They know what the prophets say. They know that God's going to call them. He's going to speak comfort to them from the wilderness. They know He's going to lure them there and call them to Himself there and be gracious to them from there. And they're to go out and confess their sins. So what's John do? Verse 3. Luke 3:3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, and so on and so forth. Prepare you the way of the Lord, make His path straight. John is exactly where God said the message was going to come from. Now, to me, that's fascinating. And one of the reasons it's fascinating is that when it says he's in the wilderness, it tells you where he's at. Verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, Jordan there is not the country Jordan that we know of today. There wasn't a country back there. It's the river. I went into the cleaners today and put some of your clothes in the cleaners, and the guy, you know, he wants your name, I said, Jordan, like the river. I always say that. Some people think I'm kin to Michael Jordan, you know, and I've had people ask me that. So Jordan, oh, like Michael. I said, something wrong with this picture. You know, he's a distant cousin, we're all kin to Adam. But no, he's like the river. And that's what we're talking about when you read about Jordan in the Scripture. Matthew 3, verse 5, then went out to him, that's John, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that John is baptizing Israel in the Jordan River. Now, the reason that's significant, to me anyway, is that the place where John is baptizing in the wilderness in Jordan is very significant for the nation Israel. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Joshua, chapter number 3. Joshua, chapter number 3. John is on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's calling Israel over, across Jordan, and then into the wilderness over there, and then he's baptizing them in Jordan. Now, the reason that's significant is Joshua chapter 3. I'm going to get several passages we're going to have to get here, but just let's start in Joshua 3. Now, you know what's happening in Joshua, right? Everybody's got the context right in your mind, like that, right? Well, one, two, I'm going to get some no's, okay. Joshua 3, Moses dies, the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua in chapter 1 and 2, Joshua takes over the leadership in Israel. There's a new generation, the one that didn't die in the wilderness. They've come into their own. Moses has given them the recitation of God's covenant with them, the law and so forth, in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, he sends them into the land. They come in chapter 2. They send the spies in to spy out Jericho and so forth. Now, chapter 3, they're going to come. They're over on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're going to cross across Jordan and enter in to Canaan. Verse number 7, Joshua 3:7. The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin." Now notice, there's a beginning here. You remember what was happening with John the Baptist? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God's preached. With the ministry of John, we looked at these verses a couple of weeks ago, with John's ministry, a new phase of the national life, a new opportunity was laid before the nation Israel. There's something beginning here in Joshua 3 for the nation Israel. An opportunity for the nation Israel to enter into God's purpose and plan for her is laid before her here. This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. A new leader's come on, a new chapter is beginning in the life of the nation under his leadership. Thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, those seven nations that God said he hated that had taken possession of the land of Canaan as a part of the satanic policy of evil against God's purpose in Palestine. Deuteronomy, he calls them the sons of Belial. They were literally the embodiment of the satanic program. And he said, I'll take them and I'll destroy all of them. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you in the Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it shall come to pass when the people remove from their tents, and it came to pass when the people remove from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. For Jordan overflowed all his banks all the time of harvest. Isn't that interesting how the river is personified there? I think they were talking about me or something. Well, they weren't, but there's some things involved that we don't have time to get into it, but that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city, Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now has been fulfilled what Deuteronomy 6:23. Moses says, he brought us out of Egypt that he might bring us in to the land that he sware unto our fathers. Well, this is the bringing them in. Something wonderful is happening here in Israel. God is literally leading his people into the land of Canaan. And what's he leading them in there to do? Verse number 11. He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. He's going to go in there and repossess, take possession of his land. Now we've studied, for example, tell you what, get two passages, get Numbers 33, and I recite these things to you, and then I think, well, maybe there's some of you that haven't looked at these verses before. Numbers 33 in one hand and Exodus chapter 15. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, did that thing in Joshua sort of remind you of the Red Sea? They go across the Red Sea on dry land. They go across the Jordan River on dry land. God opens the Jordan River. They go across. They go in to possess the land. But when he gave birth to the nation some 40 years earlier and brought them across the Red Sea when he first formed the nation, they understood why he created the nation Israel. And they go through the Jordan, through the Red Sea in Exodus 14. In Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Well, when you triumph, that means you won the battle. You won. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Jehovah is his name. There was a war that went on in God delivering Israel out of the satanic captivity in Egypt. Now, why did he do it? Verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made, look at it, for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord. And notice that sanctuary is with a capital S. That's the reason we don't call this room a sanctuary. God has a sanctuary. That's a proper name. A place where he's going to live and dwell, which his hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You see, God's purpose in bringing Israel out of Egypt was that he might bring them into the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, they were going to dwell in the land of Canaan, because that was the place where God had chosen for his house and his throne to be. You with me? Now, when you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 33, just like Egypt, when Joseph goes down into Egypt, Satan sends a usurper down to take over the throne of Egypt. Isaiah 52 says that the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, but that oppressed Israel, Isaiah 52 identifies him as the Assyrian. He was a usurper on Egypt's throne, a usurper Pharaoh sent there as Satan's man to hold Israel in satanic captivity to the gods of the nations. And God allowed that to happen so that he could rescue Israel out from under the horror of great darkness. Bring them out from the power of darkness. The clutch. Israel was in the same condition the Gentiles were in when God gave birth to his nation. Fighting and winning that battle. And he gave birth to that nation so he could take them into the land of Canaan. Now they were to go up to the land of Canaan. They weren't. It wasn't to be 38 years later. It turned out to be that because of their sin in the wilderness, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, Paul says. But now in now when they go in, why are they going in? They're going in to take possession of the land. Why? So God could dwell there. Look at Numbers chapter 33, verse 51. Well, verse 50. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Now, where did we read just a minute ago in Joshua that they were? Joshua 3:17. They passed over Jordan until all the people were clean passed over. And we read there a minute ago in that passage there that they were over against Jericho, there in Joshua 3. So you're in the same territory in Numbers 33 that they were in Joshua 3. You see how God keeps bringing them back to that territory? Now that's going to be the same place John the Baptist is going to be in. And that's why it's important in Luke 3 to notice that. John is baptizing in the Jordan River at the exact spot that Israel went over. Now, why did they go over? They went over to take possession. But before they're going to take possession, Numbers 33:50, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, now that's going to be Joshua 3, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall, underline that next word, dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein. For I've given you the land to possess it. In order to possess that land, they had to do two things. First, they had to dispossess those seven Gentile nations that were in there holding the land for the satanic purposes. And then they had to dwell there. So when in Joshua 3, when he takes them across that river Jordan into the land, what are they going in there to do? Drive out the Canaanites and take up residence there so that God could repossess His chosen dwelling place in the earth. You with me? Now go back to Joshua 3 and get 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Joshua 3 and 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, Israel is carried away into Babylonian captivity, and the fifth course of chastisement identified in Leviticus chapter 26 begins. And the very last thing in 2 Chronicles is that issue of them going away into Babylonian captivity. And Zedekiah and so forth is taken off, and this is the time of Jeremiah and the captivity. And Daniel in Babylon, the book of Daniel, all that kind of stuff. Now I want you to notice a comparison. Joshua chapter 3, verse number 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all before you in the Jordan. Notice the title. God is identified as the Lord of all the earth. Here is Jehovah come, Adonai is come to take possession of the earth and be the Lord in the earth. Verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth. See, he doesn't just say the feet of the bear the ark of Jehovah, but he says the Lord of all the. That title is important. It's repeated twice here. Now hold your hand there and come to be with me to Psalm chapter 97. Now, you got to hang on to 2 Chronicles, but just use your other hand for that. In case you don't have three hands, just put a finger or something in it. You figured it out by now. That title, the Lord of all the earth, is used a number of times in Scripture. Every time it's used, it's a title that's connected with Him being the King and the ruler of the earth. That's what He's going into Palestine to be. He's come to take possession of His rightful throne in the earth. That's who's going in there. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. Verse 5, the hills melted, verse 3, 4 and 5 is all the second coming of Christ. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. When Jesus Christ comes at the second advent to come and to reign, destroy His enemies, and take back over that territory and set up His throne, He comes as the Lord of all the earth. Now, I'm not going to go run a bunch of other verses, but you can look them up and find them, and you'll see that consistently that title is a reference to Jesus Christ as Messiah reigning in the earth with His throne in Jerusalem, the city of the great King. Now, contrast that to 2 Chronicles 36. Israel has spent their time in the land. They have polluted the land. They've not kept the Sabbath. They've not obeyed the covenant. And now the land is going to do what Leviticus says. It's going to spew them out. It's just going to vomit them out in the captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Well, verse 20. Well, all of it's good, but we just don't have time for it all. Verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he, and that's Nebuchadnezzar, away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now that's 70 years period of time between Nebuchadnezzar and Persia. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of all the earth given me." No, you see, he doesn't have that title anymore. He's no longer in your Bible going to be identified as the Lord God of all the earth. What's he identified as? The Lord God of what? Heaven. He said in Ezekiel, he said to Israel, he said, "The crown has fallen. The diadem is removed from their head." No longer is he dwelling in Israel to be the Lord God of all the earth. Now he's the God of heaven. He's been rejected. His nation in whom he dwelt is being scattered into the earth, and he's giving the rulership of the earth into the hands of the Gentiles. And what Daniel 2 says calls the times of what Daniel 2 describes, Jesus calls it the times of the Gentiles. And it's going to be Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and the king of the north and the king of the south and the Antichrist. Those nations of the Gentiles are going to run the earth. And so now he's the Lord God of heaven. Now why is that important? Well, come with me to Daniel chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great image, and he identifies all of the parts of it, then he talks about the stone that was cut without hands, that strikes the image on its feet and destroys it. He says this in Daniel 2, verse 44, "In the days of these kings," that is these Gentile powers, "shall the God of" where? "Heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Where is he going to set that kingdom up? On the earth. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that are on the earth. And it shall stand forever." Notice who sets up the kingdom. The God of where? Heaven. You know what the God of heaven's going to do? He's going to do what Psalm 97 said. He's going to come back, and when he comes back, you know who he's going to be? The Lord God of all the earth. But in the interval, he's the Lord God of heaven. During the times of the Gentiles, he's on exile. Now, why that's important to understand is when you come to Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of" what? "Heaven is at hand." Where's the throne that John is talking about? It's the Lord God of heaven. But what's the Lord God of heaven going to do? He's going to come down here and set up a kingdom. So if you come to Mark chapter 1, when Mark records the words of John the Baptist, we'll have to go down to verse 15 again to get the words of Christ, but it'll be the same thing. Mark 1:15, "And saying that the time has come, and the kingdom of..." Now it's not heaven, but the kingdom of God. Well, in Matthew, Matthew is the only one, by the way, that calls it the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses both terms, by the way. He doesn't just use, he uses kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Mostly kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's not a kingdom off in heaven somewhere. It's a kingdom that heaven sets up on the earth. The God of heaven sets up the throne in his land down here, in his sanctuary. Well, if the God of heaven set up a throne, what would you call it? Could you call it the kingdom of heaven, since it's the God of heaven setting it up? Yeah. Could you call it the kingdom of God, because the God of heaven set it up? Sure. But what I want you to see is he changes from the Lord God of all the earth to the Lord God of heaven, and he's that way until he comes back and sets his kingdom up on the earth, and then he once again takes the title, the Lord God of all the earth. The Lord God of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is a description of something that isn't good. You see, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father which art in heaven, that wasn't good. That isn't where God belonged. He belonged in his sanctuary down here in Palestine with his house in Jerusalem. To say, our Father which art in heaven isn't good in Israel. That's to recognize we're in captivity and he's gone away. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Ezekiel 36 says the way God's name is hallowed in the earth is by setting up the kingdom, by him coming back. So Jesus says, pray, thy kingdom what? Come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Bring that kingdom down here and get your will accomplished here. That's what John's doing. Now, go back with me to Joshua. Chapter 3. Chapter 4. When the Lord goes in to be the Lord God of all the earth, he takes them across the Jordan River. I want you to notice what they do in chapter 4. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, the very place where they walked over, take 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take you every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. They were to take 12 big old boulders out of there, go stack them up on the shore over there on the west side of the Jordan River, and they were to have a memorial there. Build a memorial, like a Washington Monument. And when your kids say, what's that, Daddy? You say, this is where God brought us over. This is where the Lord God of all the earth began to possess, came in to possess his land. Verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place of the feet which bear the ark of the covenant, of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant, and they were there. They are there unto this day. For the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, and the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and passed over. Now, you're going down through the thing, and you see how they passed over, and they come out of the midst of Jordan, verse 18. And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto dry land, and that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks, and they did as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan in the tenth day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, and so on and so forth. They take 12 stones, and back then the verses, actually they do it twice. They take the 12 and they build a monument out there, but then they take the 12 and they put them in the river. like God didn't trust them to take care of the ones who put out on the land. So he said, you put 12 more in the river there. Because I want this spot marked. Because this is the place where I went into the land to possess it. This is where the Lord God of all the earth is going to come across. Now that spot is where later Elijah and Elisha cross. You remember what they did? They parted the Jordan River too. You remember Elisha says, where is the Lord God of Elisha? Whack! And opens up right there where those rocks are. You look at me like you think I'm making that up. This is where John the Baptist baptizes Israel. It's where he's going to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's where at the second coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down, the second coming of Christ takes the better part of 3 days. The first thing he does is he starts up in Damascus and comes down the Mediterranean coast line of Israel. Goes all the way down into Egypt, the Nile River, over to Mount Sinai, and then comes up the exact same route that Israel came up from Sinai, around the eastern side of the Dead Sea, right to the spot where they go across Jordan, and he crosses Jordan there. Right where those stones are. Right where Elisha did. Right where John baptizes Christ and baptized the believing remnant in Israel. And he goes across that thing and goes right over to the Mount of Olives, and then he gets off the horse. And the mountain splits and he goes down to Jerusalem and sets up his enzyme, his battle flag. And he comes as Jehovah Nissi, the conquering hero of the nation Israel, and delivers them and avenges them against their enemies and so forth. Now, all of that is involved in Luke chapter 3. Now, you don't see all that in Luke 3. You're just supposed to know that by osmosis. No, the people that are there, you see, when they're watching John do what he's doing, they know something about the believers, know something about the significance of where he's at. He isn't at the temple, apostate, forsaken. God wrote Ichabod over the temple. He isn't going to appear there yet. John's over there in that wilderness where they're going to receive grace. And he's baptizing them in the spot there in Jordan that they're going to go across. And Luke 3:3 says, he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he did that, according to verse 4, in order to prepare the way of the Lord. We'll have to talk about that next time. But the water baptism that John practices, he literally takes. You remember Jesus said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind?" He said, "No, you went out to see a prophet." That's an interesting expression. He describes John as a reed shaking in the wind. Now, if people say, what did you go out there to do? Just see somebody scared to death and kind of quivering in the... That wasn't John. John wasn't out there, what was going on? He wasn't out there some weak little... He was a prophet. He's the voice of God. The reed shaking in the wind. John's out there with a reed, a hyssop stalk, sprinkling the water of purification on the believer. Ezekiel 36 says, I'll sprinkle you with clean water and purify you from all of your idolatry and the filthiness of your fornication. John's out there with that reed of hyssop, applying the water of purification to the nation Israel. You know what he's doing? He's out there in the wilderness cleansing a kingdom of priests for the Lord. And we'll see that next time. But I want you to get the setting about where it took place. And it's real interesting and fascinating and important if you're really going to appreciate who John the Baptist is and what he's doing. Luke lays out the setting for you and he's right at the place of tremendous significant events connected with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and preparing. Isn't it interesting? It says prepare the way of the Lord, the path. Let's do what they did in Joshua. Let's get it all ready so he can walk in and be the Lord of all the earth. All right.